All right, Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1. Stand if you would when you find your place. What did, or perhaps I should say, what does the ministry of Jesus look like? How did he go about spreading his message? Our text gives us a glimpse into the ministry of Christ this morning, and I pray the Lord would help us all. Mark chapter 1, we're going to read verses 14 through 20. You can follow along on your Bible. It's also on the screen. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ships mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the record we have in Scripture of the ministry of Christ. And Lord, we are thankful that you have chosen regular folks like the fishermen to serve you. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful for that blessed invitation that we all who are believers have received this morning to follow you. May we do that with grace and determination. May what is true of Andrew and Peter and James and John be true of us as well. Thank you for the ministry you had on earth and the ministry you still have today. Help us to be thankful for that and live in light of the knowledge of that. Now, Lord, there are great truths in this text, and we are insufficient for these things. So we pray that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are needy people. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been here the past few weeks, you will recall that Mark begins his gospel with an introduction to John the Baptist. It is the ministry of John to prepare people for the coming Messiah. He spends his time preaching and preparing people, pointing them to the one who will come. As he said, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to unlatch." And of course, his message is repent and be baptized. That is, turn from your sins and be baptized as evidence that you have repented and are waiting for the Messiah. As he is preaching this message and encouraging people to repent and be baptized, Christ comes to the River Jordan. Of course, as you recall from last week, Christ is baptized of John in the Jordan and immediately is driven out into the wilderness. We noted last week, and I will note again, that as unpleasant as it may be to be in the wilderness, so to speak, it is there that Christ had some wonderful communion with the Father, and where you and I would have communion as well and be prepared to serve him in a greater capacity. Now, upon leaving the wilderness, Jesus begins his public ministry. Matthew and John provide a little bit more detail regarding the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As you know, and we've already said, Mark is very concise and gets straight to the heart of the matter, at least as he sees it. And of course, he's doing so under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Mark chooses to begin his account of the ministry of Christ in Galilee. Christ had been in Judea, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But this morning, I want us to focus on the ministry of Christ. And as we do, I want us to make three observations: the method he employed, the message he preached, and the men he chose. The method he employed, the message he preached, and the men he chose. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 14, the method he chose. Scripture says in verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Of course, his method was preaching. And if we can, just take a side note from talking about his preaching and point out a couple of things regarding this. He had been in Judea. And Scripture says that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Jesus had been in Judea. And since Herod had put John the Baptist in prison, and of course, those of you who are familiar with the Bible will know that John was put into prison because he pointed out the incestuous relationship that Herod had with Herodias, I believe her name was. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Not only was it his niece, it was his brother's wife. Herod was a wicked man, and John the Baptist pointed that out. And so that Herod could live with his wife, true story, he put John into prison. So that's what's going on. Jesus sees this and leaves Judea and goes into Galilee. And I want to make a brief application here before we get into the main part of the message. And that's simply that Jesus avoided conflict here. He could have stayed in Judea and said, "Well, this is where I am. I'm digging my heels in, and we're just going to see what happens." You don't have to jump into every fight that comes across your path. Amen. Amen? There's nothing wrong with avoiding conflict for a time. Jesus would not always be able to avoid conflict. You'll have plenty of conflict that'll come straight to your door that you won't be able to avoid, but Jesus avoids it here. Paul said, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." There were other places Jesus could preach. But the other thing is that the method Christ chose was preaching. There are a lot of folks that have a lot of ideas about how you spread the love of Christ and how you spread his message. And a lot of folks would argue that those methods perhaps are more effective than simply opening the word and proclaiming it. But that's the method Christ chose. It's preaching. And I would simply encourage you that the word always does the job. And the wonderful thing about that is, and the big encouragement to me is that you don't have to have a high degree of intelligence to simply proclaim the word. I praise the Lord for that every day. But Jesus preached. That was the method of the Old Testament prophets. That was the method of John the Baptist. That was the method of the prophets. And that was the method that was prophesied that the Messiah would use. You remember in the book of Isaiah, the scripture says, "He has the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." It was prophesied that the Messiah would come preaching the gospel. It's interesting that he says he would preach the gospel to the poor and good tidings to the meek and bind up the brokenhearted. That was the exact opposite of the religious attitude of his day. But the word translated preaching is to proclaim. It gives the idea of a herald or a town crier, not too different from, was it Patrick Henry that rode through, the British are coming, not too different from that. The book of Isaiah says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings." In ancient times, when a king or an army won a victory, they would send the messenger ahead of them back to the kingdom to declare that victory had been won. And from afar off, you could tell if that herald was bringing good news. His step was a little bit different than it would have been had he been bringing bad news. And so Isaiah in that text is using a picture as he's looking and said, "How beautiful are the feet of them that carry good tidings." Jesus came preaching good news. The good news, of course, is that sinners can be reconciled to God. And by the way, preaching is still God's method. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians that God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He came preaching, but as you notice in verse 14, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 7 talks about that kingdom. It said it's an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is for eternity, and all people and all tongues and all tribes worship him. His kingdom is vast, and his kingdom is eternal. Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom, there are two things that inevitably come to mind. One of which, and for some reason by default, this comes to mind perhaps most readily, and that is the restoration of all things. When Christ will come and make all things new. Romans chapter 8 says that the whole creation groans and travails waiting for that day. You don't have to look too far and too hard to see a world that is groaning under the weight of sin, that is longing for Christ to come and make all things right. I was stumbled across a video of Larry King, who I believe is deceased now, But Larry King, I think, probably interviewed everybody who's anybody. He interviewed everybody. He interviewed a lot of religious leaders. I know he interviewed Billy Graham on a few occasions. I know he interviewed John MacArthur on several occasions. He heard the gospel. But Larry King, in that interview, was talking about why he never considered himself a believer. And the reason he gave was all the suffering in the world. And he said, why are there tsunamis, for example, that's what he said. And he said he never could get a satisfactory answer. But it's interesting to me that Larry King tripped over the very answer. If God is not who he says he is, if there is no God, we would have no reason to be concerned about tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes. And all the natural evils that we see are meaningless if there is no God. So there will be a time when Christ will come and make all things new. But the kingdom also refers to God's rule in the hearts of men. He has a general sovereignty over all, but when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about his rule in the hearts of men and women. That is, those who have repented, those who have trusted Christ, and those whom Christ rules in. Does he rule in your heart? So that's what Christ came preaching. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not only his method, but notice his message. Verse number 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. That was the message. This was the same message John the Baptist preached. This was a declaration that the Messiah was here. The kingdom that you have had declared to you, the kingdom that you've always heard about, the kingdom is coming, the king is here, the time is at hand. He's telling them that this kingdom is present. Now, I understand there will be a time when Christ will make all things new, but it is true that Christ is king now. His kingdom is now. And that's what Jesus says to him. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is, he is giving, he is trying to encourage them and put upon them a sense of urgency. That is, the king is coming. And when a new king arrives, you will either seek terms of peace with him or be destroyed. Those are your two options. My dad would always say when we were growing up, when he would give us a chore to do, he would say, hurry every chance you get. In other words, this is urgent. This is important. And by the way, kids, if your parents tell you to do something, that's the most important thing right now. All right? Hurry every chance you get. I spoke to an employer once who was talking about the difficulty of hiring people, and he said that one of his difficulties is hiring people who have what he called a sense of urgency. Jesus is compelling them with this sense of urgency. The king is here. The kingdom is upon you. As I am the Messiah, therefore it is incumbent upon you to act on that, to have this sense of urgency about your relationship to this king. It never ceases to amaze me the people who understand the gospel message, grew up hearing the word, can sing the songs. Maybe you got all the Awana patches that were offered. I mean, there's nothing anyone can tell you that you don't know. But there's no sense of urgency for your soul. No sense of urgency for your obedience to the king. And why do we proclaim this? Why do we press this upon people? Because eternity is a long time to be wrong. I had an uncle when I was young. Uncle Steve was his name. Great guy, popular with all the cousins. He was just one of those, he was just a cool guy. A redhead, had the Irish look. And I'm sure he was the kind of guy that was just popular everywhere he went. And we would often go to my grandmother's house for Sunday afternoon dinner. And she would always have fried chicken.
Amen.
Amen. And if you didn't eat everything that was on your plate, Mama would feed it to you. You were going to finish. And I remember one Sunday in particular, there was a chicken leg on my plate that I didn't want to eat. I can't imagine having that thought process now. But he snuck it under the table and ate it for me and snuck it right back on my plate. That was on a Sunday. The following week, he would be traveling in a Pontiac Firebird, I believe it was. Took a curve too fast. Went into eternity. Now, you say you're trying to scare me. No, I'm trying to tell you, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Jesus is saying to you, the king is here, and it's important on you to act on it. There are people in hell right now that give 1,000 worlds for one more opportunity. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. When should you be saved? Right now.
Amen.
Why would you delay? Jesus comes and he preaches the kingdom. He says the time is at hand. And here's his message. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Aren't you glad he doesn't make it complicated? Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That's the message. Repent and believe the gospel. And we have the assurance in God's word that those who repent and trust Christ, Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But no. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message he proclaims. Repent and believe the gospel. To turn from sin and trust him. Believe the gospel. Place your trust in him. I'm glad it's not complicated. I got saved when I was young. I was 5 almost. And people look at me sideways when I say that. But I was there. And if it had been complicated, I wouldn't have been able to figure it out. But he did it anyway. Yesterday we had furniture delivered to our house. And they set the table up and the bed. My assumption was they did the hard part. And they said, well, we don't put the chairs together. That's a whole different story. And so we put the chairs together 5 times. So they ought to be sturdy now. But hey, I couldn't figure it out. Even till the very last chair, I couldn't. Well, I don't know why that's wrong. And I don't know. And Debbie would say, well, that's not right. You got to do it this way. And I say, well, I don't know why it's not right. And I can't figure out how I'm supposed to know it's not right, other than the fact when I put it together and put it on the floor, to use an Appalachian term, it looks all sci-goggling. Or cattywampus, as some say. His message is straightforward. Repent and believe the gospel. There are some that would say repentance is merely to change one's mind. And though that's true, that does not tell the whole story. I've told the story before of when I flipped my 77 Nova. Once I flipped it, I changed my mind about careless driving. Or reckless driving. And how would one on the outside know that I had changed my mind about driving like Bo and Luke Duke? They would know I changed my mind because I did not do it anymore. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says that God is able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. What are dead works? Those are works that lead to death. They might be evil works, or they might be works that would appear good that do not proceed from a heart of faith. And in that respect, they're dead works. Many spend their entire weeks performing dead works and come sing Amazing Grace on Sunday morning. The message is repentance and faith. And both are required. The pulpit commentary, listen to this, says, without faith, repentance becomes despair. That was Judas's problem. The quote continues, and without repentance, faith becomes only presumption. Join the two together, and the faithful soul is borne onwards like a well-balanced vessel to the heaven where it would be. Repentance and faith are required to enter the kingdom, but both are the marks of a true disciple. Now, I know there are folks who are saved, to quote one preacher, as saved as the Apostle Paul. That's pretty saved. I know there are folks that are saved that doubt their salvation. I know that to be true. But some folks doubt their salvation just because they need to get saved. And a lot of folks spend stress and anguish over whether or not they're saved. And Charles Spurgeon said that's the deepest trial he could think of, was to be left with doubt. Paul said in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, I believe, As ye have received Christ, so walk in him. So how do you know you've been converted? One really strong evidence is that, just like Paul said, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. In other words, your manner of life from the time you received him continues as it was then. That is, you placed faith then, and you live a life of faith now. You turned from sin to Christ. You repented and turned to him, and that life of repentance continues still today. As you have received him, so walk in him. So many folks have the idea of salvation. Now, granted, it is a one-time thing. But if all you did was say a prayer and mark the date in the front of your Bible, and that's all it's ever been, that date is all you got. Now listen to me. As you have received him, so walk in him. How do you know you repented? You're still doing it. How do you know you placed faith in Christ? You're still believing in him. You're still trusting in him. Now listen to me. There are many folks who come to church every Sunday, perhaps even here this morning, who honestly, you cannot continue as you've received him because nothing ever happened to you.
Come on now.
You look back on your life and you can find no evidence of the grace of God in your life. No desire to love him. No desire to serve him. No desire to turn from sin. No desire to know him better. No longing in your heart to please him. What were you saved from? God help us. Repentance and faith. This is the message he preaches. And as he is preaching and as he is continuing in his ministry, in the course of time, he calls some men to be his disciples. He did not choose his disciples from among the elite of society or from among the religious rulers. He revealed himself to common folk. Aren't you thankful for that? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Praise the Lord, that's how I got in. But notice the authority of Christ. You ever had someone bark an order at you that you didn't know and you felt like maybe they were out of place barking that order at you? You're like, I know he's not talking to me. Or you ever had someone say something to you and you're, me? You're talking to me? You can't figure it out. Jesus, He's passing by as he walks by the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Gennesaret in some places. It was a large freshwater lake. He saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, John chapter 4, I believe it is, records Andrew, maybe Simon as well, but definitely Andrew was a disciple of John. John pointed out who Christ was, and Andrew went after Christ and met him and evidently spent some time with him. But after John the Baptist was put in prison, Simon and Andrew did the only thing they knew to do, go back to fishing. So he's passing by the Sea of Galilee, he sees them, and he points to them and says, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you to become fishers of men. Now, listen, they didn't know what that was. What a fisher of men is. I don't know. What am I going to cast nets and drag people over? But they knew who Christ was. And he said simply and authoritatively, you, come follow me. He offers no explanation about where they're going, what they're going to do when they get there, how they're going to die. Remember one time my dad picked me up from work, from KFC. I'd bring buckets of chicken home. But anyway, he came and got me from work, and he gave me a different shirt. And I said, what's this for? He said, you'll see. I was like, okay. And we went to a tent meeting. And praise the Lord for it. But Jesus offers no explanation. He offers, caveat's a word coming to mind, but that's not the right word. That is, he doesn't give them any options. He doesn't say, come follow me, but you're going to have X number of holidays, or why don't you park your boat somewhere? Why don't you do this with your nets? Why don't you take a week or two to get things in order? Doesn't offer any of that. He simply says, come follow me. And they did. And then as he's continuing, verse 19, he goes on a little further from thence. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Scripture later says James and John were sons of thunder. A word we use in Sunday school this morning, they were ornery. They went into a place, and the place they went didn't want to hear the message. And James and John says, well, let's just call down fire from heaven. Let's just kill them all, Lord. No. So he calls James and John and has the same message for them, come follow me. And they do. Now, listen, we have the tendency to think of these fishermen as poor, blue-collar folk who had a meager existence. They were indeed blue collar, and that's the best kind of folk. No offense if you're white collar. But these people weren't poor, all right? Scripture, I think, intentionally says they left their father in the boat with the hired servants. They were successful enough in this fishing venture to have people on their payroll. But Jesus says, come follow me. And they forsook all. And they followed him. That is, by the way, the expectation of Christ for those that would follow him. In Luke 14, Jesus had a large crowd following him. And he turned to them and said, none of you can be my disciples. That's not a great way to win friends and influence people. For real. I mean, they're following him. They want to be part of this crowd. They want to be his disciple. They want to follow him. And he says to them, none of you can be my disciple. And it goes on to say, if you do not hate your father, mother, brother, and even your own self, you cannot be my disciple. He's speaking hyperbolically there. That is, if you are not willing to forsake all that you have, all that you know, and renounce yourself so that the love you have for me will make it appear as though you hate everything else, if that's not where you are, don't bother. But the disciples, that's exactly what they did. It would be easy for us, and if you're honest, it would be easy to look at these disciples and say, man, what were they thinking? He didn't promise them a roof over their head. He didn't promise them their next meal. He didn't promise them any kind of income. They just, and you can imagine, they had some friends that said this, they just left and went following after this homeless guy that says he's the Messiah. That's your plan for the future? By the way, if you follow Christ today, people will think you're just as foolish. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, you can throw it all away. All of it's a pile of dung, to use the word he uses in another passage, in comparison. I'm almost done. William Borden was heir to the Borden Milk Company and all the finances that went along with it. He had it made. But that's not what he wanted. He told his father he would have nothing to do with the business and instead gave all of that up and gave his life to be a missionary. Got to his chosen field and died 2 weeks or a month later. And some of you would be sitting here thinking, man, what a waste. If you do that, your math is terrible. When he died, it was found written in his diary, no reserve, no retreats, no regrets. Why did he say that? Because he agreed with the Apostle Paul that I count everything as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. My goodness, what would you trade for that? So many have it backwards. That's why Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What would it profit if you gained the whole world and lose your own soul? So in closing, what does the ministry of Christ look like? It consists of offering hope to regular people like us. Would you trust him today? Would you forsake all for him? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel call to forsake all and follow you. And Lord, we are unprofitable servants at best. But we're thankful for your mercy and your grace. Encourage your people this morning, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord, to continue on to serve you, knowing their reward is great in heaven. And Lord, for that one that may be here that does not know you as Savior, Lord, I pray they would come to you in repentance and faith today. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.